Amen. Romans chapter 6 in the Word of God tonight. Romans chapter 6. Now, the air conditioner is kicked on, right? All right, good. That's good. I got concerned when you said that. It went on. I thought, oh, I'm in trouble now. But I can feel it. That's good. I hope you can feel it as well. And good to see you tonight. Hope you are remembering to take time for that heart cry meeting. And let's remember that day by day and continue to cry out to the Lord to give us the truth we need to set us free in the areas where we need that liberation. Well, tonight let's look at Romans chapter 6. Now, last night we saw that when it comes to the life of faith, you have to have that foundation for faith. The object is God, but based on His words. And we saw that it's specific words. And when it comes to the whole matter of liberation in the Christian life, victory over sin, where there are a number of words, but Romans 6 just takes a bunch of key words and puts them all in one passage. And I find that often people talk about the Spirit-filled life, hear about it, know a little bit about it, and they're very, very sincere, but they don't understand the provision for it. And so they try to surrender, and they try to enter the Spirit-filled life, and it short circuits. The reason is they don't have a convincement of the foundation for faith. All right? So here is the classic passage on the whole provision that we have in Jesus for victory over sin. Let's look at it tonight and let the Spirit of God speak His words to our hearts. Let's begin there in verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now what's happened here is in the first five chapters, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, has mapped out justification by faith and has presented it so clearly that people understand that it is free by faith, and therefore he anticipates a wrong conclusion. And thus, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If salvation is that free, why not get your ticket to heaven and go live like the devil? But obviously that's a wrong conclusion. Now what's fascinating is that in response to this question, Paul, under inspiration, does not go back and re-articulate how to get saved and make it harder to get saved. No, it is free. By faith. Instead, what he does, notice in verse 2, he says, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin," there's the big point, "live any longer therein?" Instead of re-articulating salvation and making it harder to get saved, he points out the fact that new life, which is free by faith, opens the door to new living, which is also free by faith. In other words, justification by faith opens the door to sanctification by faith. That's what Romans 6 through 8 is dealing with in detail. The foundation for these three chapters is the first 14 verses. So let's jump ahead to verse 14 so we see where we're headed tonight. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." What a statement. I want to ask you, friend, is there any sin that rules over you? Is there any sin that you're in bondage to? You're under its dominion. It's a defeating, besetting sin. Okay? Now this is telling us that somehow there's a provision that brings you to this point in verse 14. Sin shall not have rule over you. And then it goes on to say, "For you're not under the law, but under grace." Now friends, somehow between verses 1 and 2 there and verse 14, there is a provision articulated whereby if we grab a hold of it, we are freed from the dominion of sin. And at that point, we're not under the law of sin, we're under grace. The title of the message tonight is "The Gospel to the Saints." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Will you join me in asking the Spirit of God to be our teacher tonight? Blessed Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the Spirit of truth. Now, would you guide us into all truth tonight? And Lord, I pray that you would take of what is Christ and show Him unto us tonight. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, would you reveal the grand realities of truth that connect to the words that are before us tonight? And would you convince, would you grant that illumination that just convinces people of the provision for actual victory over sin this side of heaven? Lord, I pray that you do it in such a way it'll be life-changing. Lord, for those who need it, that it'll be watershed. It'll be a turning point. It'll be a pivotal point. That months from now, literally, there would be ongoing transformation taking place. Lord, for those who've already been blessed by this truth, would you take them deeper? Would you refresh them in it? May their minds be renewed in this glorious truth. Now, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus. Would you once again protect us from the attack of the evil one who certainly hates what we're going to look at tonight? So, Lord Jesus, I once again claim our position in you at the throne, far above all principality and power, and holding up your blood in your name, exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight. Trust in you that not be allowed. So, Lord, would you breathe on us tonight and meet with us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was in a spiritual awakening conference, very similar to the name of our conference here, and really the same thing, it's just that we had not just one service a day, we had four services a day. It's an evangelist dream. And I'll never forget, I had just dealt with this truth, different passage, but same truth. And the service was dismissed, and I was walking down the aisle, and I noticed a lady. I knew her. I didn't know her well, but I knew who she was. And she was still sitting there, and you could tell she was just in deep contemplation. And so I paused by her row to see if she wanted to say anything. And she was sitting there, and you could tell she was overwhelmed. And tears were in her eyes, and she said, "There's hope." Man, hallelujah. That's the gospel to the saints. Friends, there is hope. You see, for many of God's people, they rejoice in the fact that they got saved. They rejoice in the fact that someday they're going to be in heaven. But in between the two, they don't have much hope. And friend, I'm going to tell you something. There is truth that indicates that there's hope in between the day you get saved and the day you get glorified. It's called sanctification by faith. It is the gospel to the saints. You see, the gospel to sinners proclaims freedom from the penalty of sin. But the gospel to saints proclaims freedom from the power of sin. You see, the gospel to sinners is that Christ died for our sins. That's substitution. The gospel to saints is that we died with Christ. That's identification and union. The gospel to sinners demands a response of faith, a choice of dependence. The gospel to saints demands responses of faith, that walk of dependence. Friend, I want to ask you tonight, are you responding rightly to the gospel to the saints? Now you may ask, well, what exactly is the gospel to the saints, and therefore what is that right response? Well, I want us to see here in Romans 6 that there are three collective responses that make up the right response to the gospel to the saints. Now, last night we noted that the soul of a man is involves the mind, the affections, and the will. Your soul is yourself. Your mind, affections, will, that's your personality. And all three parts of the soul of man are addressed directly in this text. So first of all, let's deal with what I call the first side of the triangle, the soul of man. In fact, to help you remember this, will you do this? Would you take your left arm and stick it up like this? All right, that's not a karate chop. That's the first side of the triangle. Thank you for humoring me. But the first side of this triangle, that is the first of these collective responses, is to understand the facts of sanctification. Just as an unsaved person initially has to understand the facts of justification, okay, we must understand the facts of sanctification. We've got to get the facts straight. Now, from verse 3 to verse 10, this will be the largest, obviously, portion of our text tonight, the word know occurs three times. You actually have a couple of different words behind it, but they are dealing with three facts you must know. Fact number one, all believers are saints. Just as all unbelievers are sinners, all believers in Jesus are saints. What we're going to find here is that identification or union with the death of Christ necessitates identification or union with the life of Christ. You see, the word saint means a holy one. Let's see how this connects here. In the text, we're going to find that there's a truth statement that's built on the word no. Then there's a purpose statement. It's the little word that means for the purpose that or in order that. And then there's a reason statement. That's the little word for that means because. Here's the reason. So let's just follow the grammar here in the text. The truth statement is in verse 3 when it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized," that is immersed, placed into Jesus Christ, "were baptized, immersed, placed into His death." In other words, we know from Scripture that the moment you believe on Jesus, at that moment, among other things, the Holy Spirit places you into Christ. The Spirit baptizes you, immerses you into Jesus Christ. And friends, at that point, there is a union with Jesus. You're placed into Christ and therefore His history. And therefore His death. And what this is telling us is that when we were placed into Christ at salvation, we were placed into, brought into union with His death. Why? Well, verse 4. Therefore, here's the purpose statement, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, here's our little word that means in order that, for the purpose that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Simply put, we died with Christ so that we might live with Christ. Well, what's the reason? Verse 5, 4, because if we have been planted together, united together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also planted together, united together in the likeness of His resurrection. In other words, union with Christ in His death demands union with Christ in His resurrection and therefore in His life. Now, as Ian Thomas put it, Christ gave Himself for us that He might give Himself to us. And the simple truth is, the moment you believed on Jesus for salvation, at that moment, the Spirit placed you into Christ, and Christ placed His Spirit into you. Now, the word saint means a holy one. And friends, there's only one holy one. His name is Jesus. And the moment you believed on Jesus, not only were you placed into Him, He placed His holy life into you, and at that moment, you became a saint. In fact, 63 times in our New Testament, God calls His people saints. 63 times. Now, we're prone to call ourselves losers and sinners, and we blow it, but God calls us saints. So get the facts straight. All believers are saints. Now, we'll build on that, but let's go to fact number 2. We're still on that first side of the triangle. But a second fact is that all saints are free to live victoriously. In other words, all saints are free to live saintly. Just as all sinners are bound to sin and headed to hell, all saints are freed from sin and headed to heaven. Therefore, all saints are free to live victoriously. Here we're going to learn that identification or union with the death of Christ, and this is key, liberates. We could use the word separates, but liberates us from indwelling sin as a master. Now, friends, this right here is the heart of it. Let the Spirit of God speak this into your hearts. The truth statement is in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Now look, knowing this, here's a fact, you got to know it, that our old man, now that's not your dad, is or was crucified with Him. Now, if you're saved, this is true of you. Something got crucified. Now we have to ask the question, what part of us got killed? Are you with me? Something got killed. Now, right now I'm preaching to live bodies. That could become suspect if I go too long tonight or something and whatever. But right now it looks like I am preaching to live bodies. Now, physical death is when the soul is separated from the body. You know, for the people in this audience tonight, that has not yet occurred. And that means we're not talking about soul or body. Well, there's only one part of us left. What is it? Your spirit. This lets us know that the old man is referring to the human spirit. At this stage, the unregenerated spirit. So what's this telling us? It's telling us that our unregenerated spirits were crucified with Christ. Why? Next phrase, there in verse 6, that, here's the purpose statement, that the body of sin might be destroyed, which literally means annulled, rendered ineffective, put out of business, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, do you notice here that the human spirit is personified in the words old man, and sin is personified? Because it says that henceforth you should not serve, by implication, the master of sin. All right, so the human spirit is personified, and there is a personification of indwelling sin, or what Romans 7 calls sin which dwelleth in us, so that there's a relationship here that is being spoken of. Now, we'll touch that here a little bit more in a moment. But what this is telling us is that the crucifixion, or the death of our unregenerated spirits, was to free us, separate us, liberate us, now get this, from forced service to the master of indwelling sin. Now what's the reason? Well, there's actually two mentioned. Verse 7 says, for, there it is, because he that is dead, or who has died, is freed from sin. A couple things here. The word freed is the word cleared. It's justified. Fascinatingly, it's not freed from sins. That's what chapters 1 through 5 are talking about. Plural, sins. Romans 6 through 8, it's singular. So this is letting us know that somehow this union with Jesus, this death with Jesus, is dealing with the fact that in that death we are freed, we are cleared, we are justified, not just from sins, but from sin itself. That's powerful. We'll see why in just a moment. Then verse 8 gives a second reason. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Okay, so verse 7 is telling us that through the separation of death, sin is no longer our master. Verse 8 is telling us that separation from sin as our old master is followed by union with Christ as our new master. Now, we've plowed a lot of ground. Let's try to just stop here for a second and chew on this for a moment. All right. Prior to salvation, just in the immaterial part of your human makeup, your spirit is separated from God. This is why Ephesians 2 says that unsaved people are dead in trespasses and sins. But do not get the wrong idea. It's not the idea of a corpse. Remember, the word death means separation. What it's telling us is that in the spirit part of our being, prior to salvation, our human spirit is dead to God. That is, separated from God. Or as Ephesians 4 says, alienated from the life of God. So we're dead to God, we're separated from God, but now get this, we're alive to sin. Remember it says dead in trespasses and sins? That guy has no corpse, he's reveling. You see, we're dead to God, but we're alive to indwelling sin, or sin which dwelleth in us. We're separated from God, but now get this, we're in a union, a relationship with indwelling sin. Much like a marriage. I'm going to tell you, it's a bad marriage. You see, prior to salvation, in the immaterial part of your being, your human spirit is joined. There's an organic union, if I can say it that way, It's just that it's immaterial, but it's real. There's this union with indwelling sin. Do you realize that everything that an unsaved person does is done in union with sin? All of it. You ever wonder why the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin? Why? Here's this unsaved guy, he's plowing his field. Why does God call it sin? It's because everything, I mean even the best, noblest, humanitarian, charitable efforts of unregenerated people are done in union or in cahoots, as my mother used to say, with indwelling sin. It taints the motivation. It defiles it. It shows that it's self-dependence producing self-righteousness that God calls in Isaiah a filthy rag that falls short of the glory of God, everything that an unsaved person does. An unsaved person does not do good works. They do dead works. They're all done in union with indwelling sin. Now, here's the beauty. According to Romans 7, the only way out of that relationship is for one of the partners to die. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man died, was crucified with Christ. Do you get it? Friends, the moment that you believed on Jesus in the immaterial part of your being, this union of your spirit with indwelling sin, the moment you believed on Jesus, that union was severed. It was broken. You died. Remember, death means separation. You were separated from indwelling sin. That means indwelling sin is no longer your master. We were separated from indwelling sin. And according to Romans 7, we were raised with Christ the new man so that we might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Here's the point. The old relationship with indwelling sin has been forever severed. The new relationship with the indwelling Christ is forever sealed. And though that former husband master of indwelling sin still seeks to operate within our body, we're not in our spirit connected to it. Do you catch the picture? And therefore, though it may come back and assert its power, get it down. It has no more authority. You're not joined to indwelling sin. So no longer is there such a thing as forced service to indwelling sin. No, you're liberated. Now if you sin, it's voluntary service. But the point is, you have been separated from indwelling sin, and you're joined to the indwelling Christ, and that is a forever transaction. Now, friends, I know it's just now getting cool. I'm going to tell you something. That's hanky-waving truth. Now, look, this is the sound. Last night when the choir was singing, Victory, I thought, man, where's the hankies? I'm from the north. We don't know anything about handkerchiefs up there except for blowing your nose. But, I was preaching on Romans 6 at our home church there in Ann Arbor early last summer, and I was saying, now that's hanky-waving truth. And of course, those northerners, they have no idea what that's talking about, and they all looking at me like deer with the headlights, in the headlights, you know what I'm saying? Well, later on that summer, I happened to be home on a Sunday when a missionary from West Virginia was there. And as I was preaching, and of course, he didn't know that I had talked about hanky-waving truth earlier in the summer, as I'm preaching, he pulls out his hanky. Man, you could see all those Yankees looking at each other and thinking, hey, that's hanky waving truth. And you know, the guy was good at it. He'd pull it out and he'd throw it up in the air, and on the way down, he'd grab it and zing it, and it would snap. Oh, I thought, man, that guy is good. I got to bring him with me. All right, fact number three. We've seen that all believers are saints. That's fact one. Secondly, all saints are free to live victoriously. That's fact number two. Now, fact number three, Christ is the victory. Just as in the gospel of sinners, Christ is the Savior, in the gospel of saints, Christ is the victory. Identification with the death and resurrection of Christ finalizes the victory over death and sin. Here we have a truth statement simply followed by a reason statement. Verse 9, knowing that Christ
being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. That is, Christ's resurrection forever freed him from death's dominion. What's the reason? Verse 10. For in that he died, now notice this, he died, what's the next word? What's the preposition? He died. Now friends, do you catch the weight of that? You know, most of the time, like in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says Christ died for our sins, which is marvelously true. He died unto sin. How could that be? Well, it had to be so that we could die unto sin in him. But what does it mean? Friends, it means this. On the cross, the greatest death of Jesus was when he was separated from his own Father. That's what he agonized, I believe, about in the garden, because there in those hours of darkness, there on the cross, he was separated from his Father because he was in union with our sin. Friend, let it sink in. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because he was separated from the Father the first time ever that God the Father had and God the Son were separated. That was the real death. And it's because he was in union with us. Literally, this Lamb of God was union with the dirt, scum, and filth, the sin of the world, of you and of me. But friends, when he said, it is finished, he died unto sin. He was separated unto sin. And so were we in him. That is glorious truth. So, that means that relationship. See, Romans 1 through 5, that's expiation, dying for our sins. Romans 6, this is dealing with relationship. He broke that relationship with indwelling sin for us. So Christ's death to sin was once for all, and his life, or his living to God, is forever, and we are in him, therefore we are free from sin's claim. The wages of sin is death. And we died in him, the person of our substitute. And we were raised with him and therefore are free to live unto God. Okay, so we already saw, no longer are we dead to God, separated from God, alive to sin, joined to sin. Now we're dead to sin. We're separated from indwelling sin. And we're alive to God. We're joined to the indwelling Christ. Now here's the power of this. All of us know we still have to battle with sin. But notice what it is. That old man died with Christ and was raised the new man. The old man is gone forever. You do not have an unregenerated spirit in the same body with a regenerated spirit. The battle, therefore, is not between old man and new man. The battle is between the flesh, where that former master of indwelling sin seeks to operate. Sin can't sin without a body. Just think about it. Okay, so the battle is between the flesh and the spirit. Isn't that what the Bible tells us in Galatians 5:17? For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In Romans 8, you either walk after the flesh or you walk after the spirit. Okay, so here's my point in emphasizing this. In this battle between flesh and spirit, and by the way, somebody may ask, well, is that your regenerated spirit or is that the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. What a glorious statement. One spirit. By the way, God never cuts himself off. It's one of the greatest verses on assurance you'll ever find. But now here's the deal. There's this battle between flesh and spirit. What I want us to understand is they're not equals. You know, there's an illustration that's been around for decades. If you've used it, don't feel bad. Now, most of us have. I used to use it too. Actually, part of it's helpful, but I think part of it's harmful. The illustration is that in this battle between the flesh and the spirit, we liken it to two dogs, kind of inside of us kind of thing, you know? And whichever one you feed the most or whichever one you favor most, that's the one that wins. Well, the part of that that's helpful is, yes, you and I make choices that make a radical difference. But here's the part of that illustration that I believe is harmful. Do we not, in our mind's eye, picture two dogs the same size? we do. We just do. Just think about it. I don't know what your dogs look like, but I got, you know, what they look like for me. And, you know, and, but they're the same size. That would imply that they're equals. You know, that's not true. It's not accurate, and ideas matter. Because if they're equals, then part of the time it's going to go this way, and part of the time it's going to go this way, and you're set up for defeat before you ever get started. Friends, they're not equals. Here's why. In this union of our regenerated spirit and the Holy Spirit, catch the power of this. Do you know that regenerated spirit is called a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, literally a new creation, indicating there's a creative act of God that takes place. It is described in 1 John 3:9 with this phrase, the seed of God. Let me just throw a Greek word at you, you'll understand it. Literally, the sperma of God. Do you realize that when you're born again, something of God's own nature is implanted into you? And that's why Ephesians 4 says, the new man, here's the regenerated spirit, is created after God, seed of God, now get this, in righteousness and true holiness. Now friends, it has to be. It's the seed of God. Do you realize that your regenerated spirit is the seed of God? It is righteous. It is holy. And it's in you. In fact, there's a certain sense where your spirit is completely saved. It has to be. It's the seed of God. There is a sense where we could say that your soul is what's to be being saved. You know, your body's not saved at all in a certain sense, and it won't be till it's glorified, so don't give it a chance. But we won't go there right now. The point is that that spirit is the seed of God. It is righteous and it is holy, but it gets even better. Because according to Romans 7:4, we're raised with Christ so that we might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Indicating that when the Holy Spirit moves in, it's the Spirit of the risen Christ who rose again, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It is the Spirit of that Christ who right now sits far above all principality and power and might and dominion. It is the Spirit of the conquering Christ, the triumphant Christ, the victorious Christ that moved in and joined your spirit. Now, friends, we're not talking about equals. We are not talking about equals. It's not two dogs the same size. Not even a Chihuahua versus a Rottweiler would give us an accurate picture here. Friends, no way. We're talking about the seed of God. We're talking about something of God's own nature implanted into us. And to that is joined the spirit of the triumphant Jesus. The Jesus that sits far above all. And friends, when we are in fellowship with Him, it's a done deal. It is nothing for Him to counteract and overcome our flesh. See, there's provision. Let the Spirit of God sink it in. It's the foundation for faith. You're severed from indwelling sin. You're joined to the indwelling Christ who sits on the throne. That's hanky-waving truth. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of words at you. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's move on. Now, that was the first side of the triangle. Don't worry, that's the longest part of the message. But let's get to the second side of the triangle. Now, would you help me out here? Remember the first side, would you hold your left arm up? That was the first side. That represents your mind, what you have to understand. Help me out here. Would you hold your left arm up, please? There we go. Now hold your right arm up. There we go. And now we have both sides of the triangle. This is the mind. Here is the affections. You can put your arms down. Thank you for humoring me and thank you for helping yourself stay awake. Okay. We now come to the second collective response, and that is to personalize the facts of sanctification. In other words, when we say affections, there has to come a time when you allow what you understand to affect you. You've got to be agreeable to it. You have to personalize it. This is verse 11. Likewise, reckon. There's a good southern word. Ye also yourselves to be dead or to have died indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is fascinating. After presenting all these facts, in verse 11, we have the first imperative in the text. But it's unusual because unlike most imperatives that are directed to your will, this imperative is directed to your mind, that's the word reckon, and to your affections, That's the word yourselves. Fascinating. You see, reckon is an accounting term. In Romans 3:28, it's translated conclude. So it means to come to the right conclusion, come to God's conclusion. Turn right knowledge into right thinking. In other words, it's a banking term. For example, let's suppose some long-lost uncle dies and you find out you have just been given, let's say $5 million. And it's now been transferred into your checking account. But you decide to do with it whatever. $5 million. But when you pull out your checkbook, you miss a few zeros and all you write in is $5,000. Now you're worth $5 million. But if you write in only $5,000, you didn't reckon right. And you will live far below your worth. Okay, when you got saved, Jesus, the inexhaustible bank account of heaven, moved in. Do you know He's sinless? He never sins. Now, don't misunderstand me. The provision for victory is perfect. It has to be. His name is Jesus. Now, sadly, it's our access of Him that is, sadly, imperfect. We all understand that. But the provision is perfect. But friends, if you don't write it in that way, if you're thinking, well, you know, you got to blow it here and there and so forth and so on, you're going to live far below your worth. And that's what most Christians think. Well, you know, I'm just going to blow it. Well, you're not reckoning right. You see, reckoning is just agreeing with what is. It's not making something to be. It's concluding rightly what is. You see, this is not a promise. This is a fact. It's not a will be out there, as glorious as the promises are. This is a fact. It's right here. Christ in you. You're separated from indwelling sin. You're joined to the indwelling Christ. Those are facts. You've got to reckon right. You've got to heartily agree with God's conclusions. Heartily agree with the facts. Bank on it. Turn right knowledge into right thinking. Now, often we just don't even understand the facts, but once we do understand the facts, you have to come to a point where you agree with them. A lot of times we don't. We really don't. And we try to jump from the first side of the triangle to the third side of the triangle and bypass the second side, and it doesn't work. Because down deep, you're not convinced of the facts. Okay, let's prove this. If we're going to heartily agree with the facts, if we're going to get to that second side of the triangle, remember fact number one? All believers are saints. How would we personalize it? We would say, I am a saint. Do you know if you're saved, that's true? You're a saint. And friend, God wants us to come to His conclusion. He's telling us to. He's commanding us to reckon yourselves separated from indwelling sin, joined to the indwelling Christ, the holy life, the saintly life. I therefore am a saint, and so are you. But you know what most of us say? Well, you know, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. Are you with me, friends? Now, don't misunderstand me. I realize we should all remember what pit we were dug from. But, friends, we're not there anymore. Why do we keep talking like we are? No wonder we're so defeated. No, I was a sinner. I am a saint. Now, obviously, we all know we can still sin. And in that sense, like Paul, who only said it once, we can say, I am the chief of sinners. But that's not his emphasis. His emphasis is, I was, and I am a saint. In other words, yes, we all know we're able to sin, but here's the good news. Because of this transaction that has taken place, our separation from indwelling sin, our union with the indwelling Christ, friends, we're able not to sin! Because we can access the sinless one, Jesus, who lives in us. See, there it is. We've got to grab a hold of that. I am a saint. That's what we have to focus on. How many times do people say, well, you know, my past, my environment, you know, my background, my this, my that, all these bad habits, it's been years, you know, I don't know if I'll ever be able to break out of this. Well, talking like that, you never will. Because you're not reckoning right and you're disobeying verse 11. And it's tragic. And you may try to exercise faith, to trust God. It's not going to work. Why? You're not convinced. You're not convinced that you're a saint. That all this provision really is there. See, that's what I'm saying. People try to get in the Spirit for life and it short circuits because they're not really convinced of the provision. You're a saint. Focus on that. Do you know, for us to keep talking like, well, you know, I'm just this dirty, rotten sinner, you know, I'm a loser, and it's going to be great when we get to heaven, but bless God, you know, we just kind of struggle along down here. I'm going to tell you something. That is an insult to the indwelling Christ. And I will tell you, we need to fall on our faces and get right with God about insulting Him. It's not thinking right. I was preaching in a spiritual awakening conference, one of those ones that has all day long services. And I just told the folks, look, when you dismiss after the service, call each other Saint So-and-so. I did that one time and we had one Saint Bernard and two Saint Nicks in the audience. But call each other Saint So-and-so. Well, we did this and we're out to this refreshment time. And there was a fellow there in the church that was hosting the conference. And he was a character, you know what I mean? And I went up to him and I said, so how's Saint? And I called his name. And instead of his usual jokes, he got this very sad look on his face and he said, oh, far from it. And I thought, that guy didn't listen to anything I just preached. You know why he said far from it? Because his lifestyle was far from it. But do you know that in actual reality, he's a saint? Because he trusted Christ? Now, friends, if it's ever going to change, your thinking's got to change. We've got to turn right knowledge into right thinking. We have to personalize the facts. We have to agree heartily with the facts. So, fact number two, if all saints are free to live victoriously, how would we personalize this? We would say, I am free to live victoriously. Friends, you are. You see, you are not a saint because you live saintly. You may live saintly because you're a saint. I remember talking with one lady. She said, you know, you're right. She says, I've had this attitude. Well, you know, other people in the church, somehow they're getting the Spirit-filled life thing, and somehow I'm just not, and somehow I guess it's just not for me. And she says, I realize I'm blowing it right on this point. Do you know that's where most people blow it? Now, a lot of it is that we just don't understand the facts. But once you get there, then we often are really slow to get to the second side of the triangle. I used to think it was the third side of the triangle where we were really blowing it. But you know, that's really not true. When God began to bring me down the revival road and I began to understand the basics on the first side of the triangle, I was jumping right to the third side and I was exercising my will and trying to exercise faith and it was short-circuiting because I really wasn't convinced. But once you allow the Spirit of God to convince you so you agree, wait a second, I am separated from indwelling sin, I am joined to the indwelling Christ, I am free to live victoriously. That changes everything. And so, that brings us to fact number three. If Christ is the victory on the first side, to personalize it, we should say Christ is my victory. And friends, He is for you and He is for me. Years ago, when my father pastored in Chicago, he would occasionally take me on to various trips as I was his assistant for 5 years. And one time he took me to Washington, D.C. to a meeting he was going to. And we had a little extra time. I went over to the Smithsonian Institute, and they had one of those IMAXs that was featuring the Blue Angels, you know, the fighter pilot planes. And, you know, when you watch something like that, occasionally they have the camera in the cockpit. And do you know when that plane begins to spin? If you have stomach issues, you can get sick. Now, I don't know why, but I've had motion sickness issues ever since I was a kid. I think some of those amusement park rides way back when I was a kid just ruined it for me. I don't know. But it's gotten worse the older I get. And, you know, it's a pain in the neck. but, you know, I remember one time I spent the extra buck. A friend came down from Chicago. We went down to South Florida, and we chartered a boat because I wanted to catch a sailfish. It's been a childhood dream. And so, you know, we spent the extra buck. It was just him and I and the captain and his boat. Man, just the three of us. And so we had just eaten breakfast. And we got to the coast, and the waves were just crashing in. And my friend said, "Oh, John, we forgot the Dramamine." So we told the captain, "Look, we got to go back to town." And town was really kind of a little bit of ways away. He said, "Ah, you'll be okay. We never should have listened to that guy." Now, I'll spare you the details, but if you know anything about chumming, the birds were in for a surprise. But only a few of the fishermen will get that one. But what a miserable day. You know, I have to fly, you know, from time to time, or many times, actually. And, you know, it doesn't matter the size of the plane. I can get sick on planes. Now, not always, but once in a while I can get sick. I remember one time we were looking at the property next to the property of the church in Ann Arbor, 25 acres, and one of the guys in the church said, "Hey, would you guys like to see this from the air?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "I can arrange that for you." He had some contacts, and so we got in this little tiny four-seater plane. The pilot and my friend were in the front, and then my brother-in-law, the pastor of the church, Gary Hirth, and I were in the back seat. And it was a beautiful day. We get up there, you know, everything's nice and calm and smooth. And we got to that property, and all of a sudden he turned that plane like this and started doing this tiny circle so we could see the property. Do you know at that point I could care less about the property? And I was glad they had a bag, and I was glad there was enough engine noise to cover other noise. I remember one time I was on one of those puddle jumper planes, you know, the 20, 30, 50, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm okay. I love those planes because they're shorter lines and this, that, and the other, but they don't go as high. And it was one of those days where the storm was just thick and we couldn't get above it. It was just one of those planes that didn't go that high, and so we're in the midst of the storm. Well, I can handle bouncing around, you know, the turbulent stuff. I can handle it for about 20 minutes. Well, this was the whole flight. You know, this is so embarrassing. I mean, you know, the aisles are small. There's a lady right over here, and I'm using this bag. But you get good aim after a while, you know, and finally, I fold it up, and I'm sitting there, you know, holding my bag. And the stewardess comes along. Oh, she grabs the bag, you know, throws it away, gets me a wet rag. Well, you know, one time I was on one of the big planes flying from Detroit to Atlanta. I just got to lead a guy to the Lord on the beginning of the flight. That was a blessing. And we're coming down, and of course, Atlanta. You've got a lot of flights coming in here. And so, you know, as you're coming down through the clouds, that's when it gets turbulent. And evidently, it's one of those days when everybody was in front of us. And so we were taking a long time to go through that section. And we must have crossed that 20-minute line. Now, this was a big plane. You know, this is embarrassing. I'm having to use the bag. You know, I'm trying to explain to this new convert. This is not what happens when you get saved. But now, you say, why'd you say all that? Well, back to our IMAX story. Had to give you a break. This has been a lot of detail we've been focusing in on, so thank you for bearing with me there. But back to the IMAX. Do you know that if I'm sitting there and it looks like I'm in the cockpit and it looks like I'm going like this, I start feeling sick. But you know, I'm not going like this. But when I look at that, my stomach thinks I am going like this. Now I'm not. It's a lie. It's delusion. But as long as I look at the lie, my stomach believes the lie and starts going like this, and that's not a delusion. You know what the key to it is? Stop looking at the lie. And then turn your head and look at the cement. Ah, cement! I'm not going like this. This is wonderful. I'm on solid ground. You know, look back at the thing. Oh. You know, for a lot of God's people, they're looking at their experience. They're looking at lies. And they get defeated, and that's not a lie. But if they'll take their focus off the lies and get their focus on the facts, then they can access the experience of the facts instead of the experience of the lies. That, therefore, brings us to the third collective response. And we'll just touch it, as we'll expand it in other messages, I'm sure. But the third side of the triangle, remember the left arm was the first side, the right arm was second, I'll spare you that. But the third side, there's the will, there's your chooser. Okay, that's the third of the collective responses here. Notice that we now have some commands directly to your will. It deals with the negative and then the positive. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign, rule, in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, stop placing yourself under the authority of indwelling sin. Why? He's not your authority. You're not joined to him anymore. Okay, verse 13. Neither yield ye, that's the word from chapter 12, verse 1, neither present ye your members, that's your bodily members, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Okay, so stop presenting your bodily members to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. Stop presenting your tongue to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of criticism, backbiting, bitterness. Stop presenting your eyes to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of impurity. Stop presenting your hands to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of theft, and on we could go. There's the negative side, but right in the middle of verse 13, it says, but yield, present yourselves unto God. Now here's what happens. Instead of using the word believe, here it describes believing. It describes faith. But present yourselves unto God. There's our object. Now get this. As those that are alive from the dead. This is not you trying to do this in your own strength. It's realizing, wait a second, I can't do anything on my own strength, but I have been separated from indwelling sin. I'm joined to the indwelling Christ, and therefore I may present myself unto God as one who's actually joined, who's alive to life himself, the eternal life that moved in, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, start placing yourself under the authority of the indwelling Christ. Why? He is your authority. He's a good master. Because he enables you to do everything he asks you to do. And therefore, start presenting your bodily members to the indwelling Christ to be used as an instrument of righteousness. Your tongue to be used as an instrument of edification. Your eyes to be used as an instrument of purity. Your hands to be used as an instrument of labor. And on we could go. You know, friends, that's pretty simple. Stop presenting your bodily members, eyes, ears, hands, to indwelling sin, to be used as an accomplice, an instrument of sin. And rather, start presenting your bodily members to the indwelling Christ, to be used as an instrument of righteousness. And do you know what happens when you actually do that? When you're actually understanding all believers are saints, all saints are free to live victoriously, Christ is the victory, and you personalize it. I am a saint. I am freed from indwelling sin. I'm joined to the indwelling Christ. Christ is my victory. Now you can stop yielding this way and start yielding this way with the full confidence that as you do, you access the victorious life of Jesus himself. And that's what verse 14 describes, as we read at the beginning, for sin at that point, and not until that point, shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because when you're making these right choices based on convincement and based on understanding, then at that point, you're not under the law. You're not placing yourself under the law of sin. Rather, you're under grace. You're placing yourself under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who frees you from the law of sin and death. It's just like power steering. You have to set the direction, but once you do, the power kicks in. And friends, based on truth, we have to set the direction, but it's faith, and faith is not a work. And once we depend on the worker, his power, his life kicks in. And friends, his life is victorious. A number of years ago, or I guess really, I don't know, 4 years ago, my son, the best I can tell, trusted Christ as his Savior. And very sweet time, and seems to have a good understanding then and still yet to this day. And about 6 months later, he went through a stage where he got scared at night. Now, we live in a trailer, and trailers are small, but nonetheless, his room's on one end, our room's on the other. And so he went through the stage where he would cry at night. So I would go on into his room, and this happened several times. And I wasn't thinking of Romans 6, but it fits. I would ask him, John, who lives inside you? And he would say, Jesus. Huh. First side of the triangle. He understood. Then I would ask, is Jesus with you? And he would say, yes. Huh. He's convinced. Second side of the triangle. Then I would ask, will you trust him and obey? And most of the time, he would say yes. And when he did, I could walk out of that room and I wouldn't hear another whimper, I wouldn't hear another peep, and he'd go on to sleep. You know what that is? It's the gospel to a little saint. And friends, the truth is, it is the gospel to the saints. Let's bow our heads for prayer.